Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for what you've done in Molly's life and my life and the lives of so many here. Father, we pray that this morning you would reveal yourself to us, that we might look at some familiar texts and we might see your glory in them. Father, that is why we are here. To commune with you. Father, we love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today, those of you who are joining us online. I'm thrilled that even though the high for today is 2 degrees, it's not negative 2, right? We didn't make it. We're supposed to make it into the positives today. So many of you are here. That's great. So I hope that you're as excited as I am to dig into God's word today. So if you would, again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. And as we start this new year, we are digging back into Matthew, kind of where we left off. As I understand it, you guys have spent about 2 years so far going through the book of Matthew, and you're in chapter 21 out of 28, so you're two-thirds of the way through, which means that we have, at our current pace, a whole year left. My goal is to move faster than that. I don't know exactly how long it's going to take, but I don't think it's going to take us a year. But the reason is because we're going to swallow larger chunks of text at once. But I'm also doing this in, I think, a way that Matthew wants us to. You see, when they were studying this originally, or when he was writing this, he's not just putting together individual stories and, oh, okay, let's just put this here, and we'll just put this here, and we'll just put this here. Everything is connected. And what we're going to read today is actually one big thought flow, even though we typically view it and we preach it in three different sections. You're going to see what I mean as we get there. These first 20 chapters that we looked at, they cover the first 33 years of Jesus' life. So the fact that we made through them in 2 years, that's pretty good. This last 8 chapters is going to cover 1 week. What does that tell you about the importance of this 1 week? Right? It's a really, really big deal. And Matthew's going to kick it off by this familiar story known as the triumphal entry. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people are waving their palm branches, and they're celebrating their coming Messiah. And all 4 gospel writers are going to include this story. Yet I find it interesting that regardless of what text people preach this from, almost every sermon about the triumphal entry is identical. They all have the same points. Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah they were expecting. He wasn't this military hero. Instead, he came in humbly on a donkey, and he ultimately came to die for our sins. Now, I will tell you, all of that is true. But again, each gospel author tells the story in different ways. And sometimes those details are kind of different. And so it begs the question, why? Right? Are they confused? Do they just remember them differently? Are they confused about how things happened? No, I don't think that's it at all. No, I think what's going on is that they are intentionally writing to different audiences, and so they are intentionally emphasizing different things. And therefore, as we go through this text today, as we continue through the book of Matthew, my goal is not to simply tell you the story. My goal is to ask the question, what is Matthew trying to tell us? Not Mark, not Luke, not John, right? They have their own points. They have their own story. What is Matthew trying to tell us? I'll give you a hint. It revolves around verse 18. It says, in the morning, as he, being Jesus, was hungry, he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us this morning. Father, we thank you that you communicate the same story through four different people so that we might see the different aspects of what's happening here. I pray that you would give us faith to trust you this morning. And if there be any here who have not put their trust in you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that you would lead them to do that today. Father, for their joy, our joy, and your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the lead up that we to what we just read actually starts in the beginning of this chapter, Matthew 21, verse 1. And so we'll dig in there. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey he is tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.'" Now, did Jesus just tell these guys to go steal a donkey? Because that's kind of what it looks like. Right? Go into town, you're going to tie this guy up. If nobody stops you, just take it. And if they do stop you, tell them the Lord needs you. Like, not Jesus, not by name, just the Lord needs it. Now, do we know exactly what happened here? No. Do we know that they didn't steal it? Yes, we know they didn't steal it. But do we know how exactly this transaction happened? No. Now, prosperity guys, a lot of them will tell you that, well, Jesus owned the donkey. Here's the problem. Luke chapter 19 says, "As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?'" Its owners, Jesus is another town. Therefore, he's not the own, like you're seeing the rub there, right? Reality is that Jesus is actually so poor, he doesn't even own a donkey to ride in on. No, I think a better explanation is that since Jesus traveled through this area frequently, and he had close friends there, we know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this is where they lived. Odds are, he just made this arrangement beforehand because he knew what was going to happen. He knew he was coming into town, and he wanted to paint this scene. Bottom line, we don't really know exactly, again, how this transaction happened because the text doesn't tell us. Why doesn't the text tell us? Because that's not the point. Right? That's not the point. If he really was concerned about that, he would have told us. What is his point? Verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet," this is Zechariah. He's saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Right? Jesus goes out of his way to fulfill this prophecy in order to paint a picture that reveals who he is. And so the first big idea is that Jesus is the king that was promised. See, 1,000 years before this, God had promised this guy named David that he was going to have a son. 1 Chronicles 22 says, "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, of peace. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel." You thought it was going to be Messiah or something right there, right? No, it's not. It's Solomon. "And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." Right? Now, we're talking about Solomon, but there's some Christological themes in here, right? "He shall be my son," right? "And I will be his father, and his throne will last forever." Right now, what happens next? David eventually anoints Solomon, this son of David, king. And that's when the parallels to our text really begin to show up. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33 says, "The king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, right? Not a horse, a mule, a donkey, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. And then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Right? So he's writing to his anointing, to his taking over, to his this event where he's going to be crowned king. And what is he writing on? He's writing in on a donkey. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come, and he will sit on my throne. For he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judea. It kind of sounds like, you know, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to. And then verse 36, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and look, you can Google that and try to pronounce that however you want. Just roll with me. He answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so. And as the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon. And make, catch it, make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. See, everything that was said about Solomon applies to Jesus, but even more so. Yes, Solomon lived a long time, but Jesus actually reigns forever. Solomon, he was appointed by his father, but Jesus was appointed by the Father. Solomon, he reigned over Israel. Jesus took his seat to reign over the entire universe. And where Solomon faced temptation and failed, Jesus faced temptation, but he overcame. And therefore, the throne of Jesus is not only greater than that of Solomon and David, but it is the greatest throne that has ever existed in heaven or on earth. Jesus is not a king, the king. And he's the king that was promised. He's going to bring this kingdom of peace. You see, Jesus didn't just ride in on this donkey to show us, just to show us what kind of king he was going to be. He came in on this donkey to show us what kind of kingdom he was going to bring. You see, while warring kings, they usually rode off in horses. Victorious ones, after the battle, when they came back, now in peace, they rode in on donkeys. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus was peaceful. You're going to see why I say that in just a second. Doesn't mean he was peaceful. It means that he was victorious. And his victory is going to bring peace. You see, Jesus, despite what the Jews thought, Jesus did not come in to start a war. Right, Jesus rode into town to end one. He wouldn't win this war through earthly military might, but he would win it through a supernatural sovereignty over the spiritual domain, and then he would seal it with his sacrifice on the cross. In fact, his sovereignty is so complete, he rides in on this colt, right? Not just a donkey, but a colt. One that Mark actually goes out of his way to tell us specifically that no one had ever ridden on. People would often just understand that. I think that's why that Matthew leaves it out. But it could further signify Jesus' kingship, again, because no one in the ancient world was allowed to ride on the king's horse or the king's donkey. But I think it's more than that. I think it demonstrates what we just talked about. Because where I just moved from in Tennessee, they pick up on this right away. This is a colt. You know what that means? If it's never been ridden, you know what that means? That means I'm staying 50 feet away from it. You know why? Because it's as wild, as wild, as wild gets. This guy, the disciples, can you imagine Jesus going, oh yeah, I'm just going to ride on this thing. Like, he was tied up. You know why he was tied up? Right? Because it's a wild donkey. So they take him and they pull him along. And Jesus is like, oh, yeah, I got this. I'm just going to hop on its back. And they're looking at him like he's insane. But it's not a problem for him. You know why? Because he's the king over everything, including the animals and nature. He is the completely sovereign King of Peace. So what happens next? Verse 6, the disciples go. They do as Jesus directs them. They bring this donkey and the colt. They put on them their cloaks, and he sits down on them. He sits on the cloaks. Don't read that as like Jesus is trying to straddle two animals. That's not what's happening here. He's sitting on the cloaks. Most of the crowd, they spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, putting branches on the road makes sense. That was pretty common. There are symbols of victory, just kind of like modern-day confetti. Like you got a parade, one day the Bears are going to win the Super Bowl again, and then there'll be this parade and confetti and all this stuff. Pretty normal for people. On the other hand, putting cloaks on the road, that wasn't typical. It wasn't typical at all, but it does happen. You know how many other times in Scripture? Just once. And when something happens just once in Scripture, and the New Testament mentions something about it, that's a pretty big clue. So take a look at what happens. There was a king named Ahab. Anybody remember who Ahab was? If you don't know Ahab, you probably know his wife, Jezebel. Right? Jezebel has become even a cultural term. So Jezebel, they're arguably the worst king and queen of Israel, the northern kingdom. They introduce idol worship, specifically of Baal, to Israel. And then when the prophets rose up or other people rose up to oppose it, they massacred them all. But then God, through Elijah, anoints this guy named Jehu king. 2 Kings chapter 9 says, then in haste, right, once he's anointed, every man of them took his garment and put it under him, under Jehu, on the bare steps. They took their cloaks and put them on the path that he was going to ride. And they blew the trumpet and they proclaimed, Jehu is king. Do you know what happens next? Jehu cleans house. First thing he does, he assassinates Ahab and Jezebel. Then he kills all their descendants too. Then he goes and he destroys all of the idols and all of the altars built to Baal. And then he goes and he slaughters all of the prophets of Baal. He cleans house. And I think that is exactly what the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, are thinking Jesus is going to do. And they're putting down their coats for this exact purpose. Here's the picture Matthew is painting for us. Right, they think Jesus is going to come into town as their Messiah, as their Savior, and he's going to clean house. He's going to rid the Romans, rid Jerusalem of the Roman occupation. He's going to rid them of the pagan idol worship. You got hordes of people marching through the street, verse 9, the crowds that went before him and that followed him, they're shouting, quoting Psalm 118, Hosanna means save us, literally save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? Hosanna in the highest. Then he enters the Jerusalem and the whole city was stirred up. Because they think Jesus is going to be the guy. This is the guy. And so they're asking, who is this? Verse 11 says, the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus. He's from Nazareth of Galilee. You see, they understood one thing. They got one thing right. They understood that Jesus was the Messiah. They had no clue what he was about to do. See, he was going to clean house. But not like they thought. They see Jesus, when he rides into town, he doesn't ride up to the Antonia fortress. He doesn't ride up to Herod's house. Actually, he doesn't do anything to drive out the Romans. Instead, verse 12, he enters the temple. And he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the temple of the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now look, this whole system, I'm kind of this optimistic guy, and so I tend to believe the best of people, and I have to believe that this system really started as a way to help people. Remember, God had told the Jews that they needed to sacrifice animals at the temple as an act of worship, sometimes for repentance, sometimes for making atonement, sometimes for just giving thanks. And if you want to know more detail, you can go to Leviticus and read all through that. But there's this problem. You see, in order to qualify as a sacrificial animal, the animal had to be spotless. So I want you to imagine them transporting this animal 100 miles. All right, not on the back of a protected car or truck or trailer, but on foot. It's pretty risky. Because if the animal gets hurt, you're out of luck. It doesn't matter if it was an accident or you just made your journey for nothing. So solution, well, let's just let people buy animals in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did. Look good. But again, this solution had some problems. See, it's pretty easy to manipulate. Eventually, people were forced to buy animals. They couldn't bring their own animal because even inspectors, they would reject them. Even if there wasn't really anything wrong with it, they would just make up stuff. Right? Because now you got to buy the temple animal. Not only that, but buying animals required using temple currency. You had a jacked up exchange rates. And then last, it didn't have antitrust laws. Right? And so you had to pay the temple prices. Whatever they wanted you to pay is what you had to pay. Notice Matthew specifically mentions the seats of those who sold pigeons. It's doves or pigeons, same word. They were by far the most that were sold. And probably because they were the sacrifices that were specifically for the poor. Yet Gamaliel, he wrote that they were charging, catch this, up to 25 times what they cost. I mean, you think gas prices can be high here? Imagine paying $50 a gallon. That's exactly what's happening here. You add into that the estimated 255,000 lambs that were slaughtered in Jerusalem just during Passover. You put even just a little markup on that. And this has now become the most profitable industry in the land. So the high priest and all of his buddies are getting filthy rich. But the problem here isn't really that they're just selling things. That's not it. We have to see this is much, much, much bigger than that. They're not just selling things. They're selling worship. They're selling worship. They are selling a person's relationship with God. Right? It's not like some kid coming in and saying, hey, can you buy some cookies? It's not a church trying to sell some merchandise or a baptism church or anything like that. It's not that. They're selling a person's relationship to God and saying, look, if you want to know God, if you want to come and gather, if you want to have an opportunity to speak with the Father or to even sacrifice something, you have to pay more than you can afford. And I know for some of you in this room, that's going to vary, right? That's why I didn't throw out a number. But you need to understand what's going on here. The poor, they're being abused. They're going broke just trying to bring a pleasing sacrifice to God. The rich, they got it easy. They don't actually have to sacrifice anything. They can just put down on the table whatever they want, and there it is. And it's completely against everything that this was supposed to be. And worst of all, it is all being done in the name of God. To make it even more worse, what used to be happening outside the temple is now happening in the temple. And Jesus is done. And he cleans house. In And right after Jesus drives them all out, verse 14 says, the blind and the lame, now they come to him in the temple, and he healed them. No, they don't go to the priest. They didn't go to the sacrificial altar. They went straight to Jesus, and he healed them. See, never again would anyone have to pay money to access God. Never again would anyone have to offer a sacrifice for forgiveness. Why? Because 3 days later, Jesus is going to make the payment. He became that sacrifice that made reconciliation between God and man possible for everyone. And that includes me and you. And if we repent of our sins and we trust him for salvation, he adopts us into his family. Get to live. We just talked about it with the baptism. We get to live with him forever. But unfortunately, the religious leaders, they have no intention. No intention of trusting Jesus. And so verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes, they saw the wonderful things that he was doing. And the children, they're crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. These chief priests, they were indignant. They were torqued. And they said to him, Do you hear what these children are saying? Do you hear what these people are saying? And Jesus said to them, oh yeah. Yeah, I hear. Do you? Don't you know? Have you never read in all of your scholarly study of the Torah? Have you never read that out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Yeah, I hear. Do you? See, the promised Messiah, the promised King, had finally shown up, and he marches into the temple. He marches to where his throne is, and the blind and the lame and the children, they recognize him, but the temple leaders refuse to. Jesus had spent 3 years doing everything that he could have possibly done to prove to them his identity. They just refused to listen. And so verse 17, leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. I should catch the significance of that. He was supposed to march into his throne, but instead he marches in and leaves again. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Now some people are like, oh man, this poor fig tree, it didn't do anything wrong. What's wrong? Why is Jesus so angry? This has nothing to do with a fig tree. Let alone, can I just point out that people, like, they're angry about the fig tree, but they're not angry about what's happening in the temple? Come on. No, this is not about the fig tree. It's all about the temple. It's not about Jesus being hungry. It's about the temple, right? This is about people being hungry for God and going to the place where they're supposed to get food. They're going to the temple for spiritual food and they find nothing. This is Jesus effectively ending this temple-centered sacrificial system, a system, by the way, that would be permanently end 40 years later when Rome sacks Jerusalem, burns the temple to the ground. Now, of course, the disciples, they're clueless about exactly what's going on here. They don't understand yet. And so in verse 20, it says, when the disciples saw it, they marveled. And they said, how did this fig tree wither at once? I love the disciples. I mean, like, it's the obvious question, right? Well, how did this happen? But they're not. They're not doing what Matthew was trying to get us to do. And so Jesus responds to their question by answering a question that they haven't actually asked yet. But one day they would. The question is this: what do we do when the temple doesn't exist anymore? What will we do? Remember, if you're a Jew, the temple is your access to God. That's everything. So if the temple doesn't exist, what happens to our access to God? Verse 21, Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now Jesus is not giving them this carte blanche check to just cash for whatever they want. He's contrasting. Contrasting the barren faithlessness of the religious establishment with the faith that would eventually sustain the disciples for the rest of their lives. See, they would all live to see the temple destroyed. And for the Jews, that would send them into a frenzy. I mean, we've just lost our access to God. The temple's not here. What do we do now? The disciples, though, they understand something. They're going to thrive because they understood that the temple was just a building. It's just a building. It's literally stones stacked on top of one another. The disciples, though, they were going to thrive because they understood that they weren't going to need the temple anymore. They understood that they didn't need the process anymore. They understood what Zechariah had prophesied hundreds of years earlier when he says, every pot, not just the ones in the temple, but every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So they understood that they would commune with God, not because they went through a priest who made a sacrifice, but because they trusted the priest who became the sacrifice. So that they now, just like you and me, we get to have a personal relationship with God, with the King. See, today every person has to answer the question. The same question that the people in the city asked when Jesus rode into town. It is, who is this? Who is he to you? Do you see him as just a prophet? Do you see him as just a good teacher? Maybe you see him as a genie in the sky who just exists to grant our wishes, because there's plenty in churches everywhere that's what they think. Or do you see him as the divine King who obtained victory over sin and you see, when Jesus paints this picture of him walking into the temple and to sit on his throne, God knows, he knows, that's not how this is going to end. That's why that wasn't plan A. No, plan A was always that they would reject him and he would go to the cross and he would die. And 3 days later, he would rise from the grave so that everyone who would repent of their sin and trust him as their Lord and Savior are not only saved, but you and I, we have the same access to God that the disciples did. Right? In his grace, Jesus fulfills the law and he eliminates the need for the system so that you and I don't have to go through a priest anymore. He gave us not only, he gave us the Holy Spirit so that we get to carry God everywhere we go. Like some people are like, man, I wish I could have been the disciples so I could see. The disciples, when they weren't with Jesus, they weren't with Jesus. You and I don't have the problem. If you're a believer today, we literally are carrying around the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, part of the Trinity, with us everywhere we go. We have access to God every second of every day. The question is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Morning, I want to ask you if you would just bow your heads and close your eyes and do a little business with God. The musicians are going to begin to come forward. I want to ask you, what is your next best step? Maybe this morning your next best step is to trust Christ for salvation. Or maybe you've done that, but you've never been baptized yet. Whatever you need to do, when we close in just a minute, your next best step is literally to walk over here to this cross on my right. And we're going to have a team of people there that are waiting to receive you, to pray with you, to encourage you, and to help you share your next best steps. But maybe you're here today, and you're thinking about this access to God, and you're going, man, I don't feel that. Maybe you've just been wandering for long enough and you're wondering, man, does God even hear me? Maybe he hasn't answered your prayer the way he wanted to, the way you wanted him to. I mean, and so you're coming, God, does God even hear me? I wonder if that's you this morning. I want to pray for you. If that's you, God, I just pray, Father, you would reveal yourself to them. Father, we all, I think, know what it's like to sit in a place in life where we wonder, God, do you even care? But Father, I know that you are faithful. And you have proven yourself to be faithful over and over and over and over again. And oftentimes it's not in the way that I wish you would have done it. But Father, it is always in the way that is best. And so for those that are here this morning that are hurting, those that are wishing that you would just reveal yourself, that you would fix their problem, Father, I pray that you would help them understand that you are indeed with them every single minute of every day. Father, as a parent, we know it is not always best to just simply deliver our children. You have to help them go through things so that they will learn. Father, I can remember as a teenager looking at my parents and going, but do they even love me? Because how could they let this? How could they do this? How could they? And Father, as a dad, I know that was the stupidest question I ever could have asked. But in the moment, it was so real. Father, thank you for loving us. Even when we doubt, even when we struggle, thank you for going to the cross so that we don't have to bring animals. We don't have to buy access. We don't have to sacrifice. But in your glory and wisdom and grace, you draw us near to yourself. And you sit us on your lap. You wrap your arms around us. And in a still small voice you so often use, you whisper, child, you are mine. Father, we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name.